Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're going to turn to one of my favorite stories in Acts that I think is timely in a few different ways that you may or may not be aware of. And I think even with baptisms as well tonight will be an encouragement to why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do as Christians. And the story of Acts never gets old. I've been trying something this year that I've never done before in my own personal Bible reading, and I've always been taught to read a chapter of Proverbs a day, and so not every day, I'll confess right up front, but where possible, the book of Proverbs, 31 chapters, kind of fits the days of the month, but I've tried to add now, Acts is 28 chapters, so there's almost a similar breakdown, and so in addition to normal Bible reading, where possible, I'm trying to just get a chapter of Acts in on a more regular basis so that we never get far from this story, which is our story, which is what happens when the Holy Spirit is in charge and when Christ is on his throne and what our reason is for being left on this planet and what it means to be the church. And so the book of Acts only grows sweeter and sweeter and more inspiring and encouraging the longer we serve the Lord and the longer we're in the church. And particularly in Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 17 through the end in a dramatic section. But look at what happens in the first part of Acts chapter 5. What happens when sin is exposed in a church and discipline is practiced in the body of Christ? It's not what you would expect to happen. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind, but look what happened after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead at the hand of the apostles at the time because of their sin of lying. The Lord disciplined his church, and look what happened in verse 11, in Acts 5, verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Notice it was linked to the apostles, something we'll hear more about at the Resolution Conference in a few weeks' time. At the hand of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, one portion of the temple there in Jerusalem. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. When sin is dealt with in the church, some people will stay away, but at least they respect that this gospel is true and this God is real. And then others get saved. Look at verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And then it describes the miracles, again, that happened through the hands of the apostles. What happens when sin is dealt with and a church is purified? Fear, but also fruit. There's a fear, but there's also a fruit. But there's also opposition. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 17. More persecution, more hostility, just like Jesus promised, just like we've seen in recent days in 1 Peter chapter 4 on Sunday mornings. What does opposition do to the church? What does hostility do to the work of the Lord? This is the underlying question behind the whole book of Acts. Can the gospel be stopped? Will Jesus keep building his church in the face of resistance and hatred and persecution and opposition? Will the Lord's work carry on, or will it be thwarted? Can it be hindered? Can the gospel be stopped? And the overwhelming, resounding answer through the whole book of Acts is absolutely not. Never, no way. Now, this is a long section, so we're just going to read it as we go along and ask that you pray with me as we come to this portion of God's Word. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, illumine our eyes. Open our ears. Show us Christ. Show us your unstoppable church. Show us your unstoppable gospel, that we might be encouraged in the midst of whatever odds we are up against, whatever barriers we face in our personal lives, in our homes, as a church, as Christians in this world. Encourage us by the advance of your gospel and the power of your word and your hand and your presence, the authority of Christ with his people and your relentless commitment to your work and to your cause in this world. Teach us, we pray. And if any here this evening don't know you and truly don't know this Christ that the apostles could not stop talking about and this gospel that was so transforming, just as we heard from Colin and Palumi and as we're going to see now in the life of the early church in a real place, in a real time, in real history, if they don't know that gospel and they don't know this true Jesus of the Bible, we pray that tonight would be the night of their new birth, that today would be their spiritual birthday, that before they lay their head to rest tonight, they would repent and believe and turn from a life of sin and self and shame and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to real life and true salvation and the forgiveness that's only found in Him and in His cross and in His saving message. In His name we pray. Amen. If you like a title tonight, The Unstoppable Church. The Unstoppable Church. Acts 5, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 42. Four things we're going to see in this unstoppable church. What we ought to expect, what God promises and exemplifies for us here and should encourage us in the work of the Lord as His witnesses. Remember the theme of the whole book of Acts, right? Acts 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And so it is that through the Holy Spirit, God's people are being His faithful witnesses. First thing, verse 17 to 21, the unstoppable church can expect deliverance. Deliverance from God. Look at verse 17. What happens here? After the Lord purifies His church, as people are afraid, but other people are, fruit is being added and others are being saved. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles. This wasn't to bless or to anoint them, by the way, right? They laid hands on them and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, I love it, angelic intervention, right? One of God's favorite trump cards in a troubled situation when His enemies think that they've stumped Him. We see this in Genesis. We see this in the book of Daniel. We see it in 2 Kings with Elisha and the unseen chariots of fire, right? It's all over the book of Psalms, isn't it? The Lord loves to employ His angels to get His work done. And so it is here. Five times in the book of Acts, we see God whistling, as it were, for His angels to serve His gospel and His unstoppable church. And when the Lord opens a door, let no man think he can close it, right? Even literally when that's a prison door. So look what happens here in verse 20. The angel says, and I mean, imagine getting instructions to preach, getting your next ministry assignment, getting your next mission trip stated to you by an angel fresh from the throne room of God. Whoa, this is important. Yes, sir. Here am I, send me, as we saw this morning with Isaiah. And so the angel says to them, go, take a break. You've had a rough time. You've been in prison. You need a breather. Just get away for a while. No. What's he say? Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple. That's where they just were. That's the eye of the storm. Yeah, go back there in the temple and tell them the whole message of this life. I think the ESV says all the words of this life. This living gospel of a living Savior, Jesus, who is the life. In other words, the angel says, disobey. Disobey. There are laws in the land, and there's a higher law, the King of Heaven. Listen to Him, not them. Disobey. Go and keep preaching. The very thing that got you in trouble, go do it again. Keep reading, verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered in the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Unstoppable, relentless witnesses. The very thing that got them in trouble. No wonder it says back in chapter 4, verse 20, remember what they said when they first got arrested? We cannot stop speaking of what we've seen and heard. We can't shut up. We can't keep it inside. Remember Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, he says, God's word is in my heart like a fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not. The verse given to me when I was 16 years old by my Baptist pastor when I said, I think I'm called to ministry. All I want to do is preach and study the Bible. He said, if you could do anything else, go do it. But if it's a word in your heart, burning in your bones, and there's nothing else you can do, then become a preacher. They couldn't stop. So we can trust the Lord for deliverance. Number two, there's going to be dismay. Deliverance from God, but dismay from our enemies. Look at how the story continues here in verse 21. Dismay, confusion from the enemies. Look at how the story continues, verse 21. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the Senate. This is the whole Sanhedrin here. This is all the top dogs of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. I love this. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and they reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely. And the guards, boy, they were handsome. You should have seen their uniforms. I mean, standing at the doors. But just one minor little problem. When we opened up, we found no one inside. So, beautiful prison. New paint job. Brand new security system. Radars all in place. New infrared beams. Fancy new electric fencing. Just one little problem. 12 missing prisoners. Apostles gone. It's one thing to make a jail foolproof. How do you make it angel-proof? How do you make it God-proof, right? God's gospel is unarrestable. His church is unstoppable. I love this. In verse 24, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about this. Greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. In other words, they had no clue what was going on. Literally, what this would become. These are brilliant leaders. These are the smartest boys in the land. These are the top theologians. These are the experts of the temple. And they're at a loss. They're stumped. They're outwitted. They're baffled. They are dumbfounded. Don't you love the way the Lord frustrates? Go and read, study that phrase. You find it in the book of Job. You find it in the Psalms and the prophets. God frustrates his enemies. No one knows how to confuse his enemies like the Lord. Ever heard of a tower that God shut down and sent people away confused in different languages? Ever heard of a lion's den where the lions were, shall we say, fed up? Lost their appetite? Ever heard of a fiery furnace where the three friends of Daniel came away unscathed, not even singed, right? In fact, the security guards got burned and scorched instead. God loves to confound and confuse his enemies and throw them into dismay. And that's what's happening here in Jerusalem. They thought they could muzzle gospel preaching and stop Jesus' unstoppable church. What fools! God opposes the proud, Scripture tells us. Keep reading, verse 25. But someone came and reported to them. The men, those guys, whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple, they're right back in the temple and teaching the people right back in the line of fire. You could not shut them up. Relentless witnesses, a model, an example for all of us. They could not stop speaking of what they've seen and heard. Brothers and sisters, show me one force in all the world, in all the universe, strong enough to stop the gospel. Can you name one? Pick it. Whatever it is, I'll show you in Scripture and in history where God has overcome that and confounded that and duped all of the foes that would think they stand in the way of Jesus building his church. It's impossible. What's the last word in the last chapter of the book of Acts? Remember Acts 28, verse 31, the last word in the original, unhindered. Unhindered. God sends Paul all the way to Rome on a prison ship and then puts him under house arrest with a steady flow of visitors that he can witness to as a prisoner. Go figure. God's unstoppable gospel. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, Paul says he's suffering hardship. He's imprisoned as a criminal, but I love that. The word of God is not bound. It's not imprisoned. God's word is invincible. Keep reading now, verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Just like we saw this morning in John chapter 12, spineless religious leaders. The only principle that controls them, the only conviction that they have is fear of man, right? Never mind fear of God, never mind doing what's right, never mind what the scripture says, never mind that Jesus rose and that the gospel is true and you should repent and believe what these bold apostles are preaching. No, no, we just don't want to affect our popularity, approval ratings in the polls. So, okay, we'll treat them a little more nicely for fear of the crowd, fear of people. Keep reading, verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, verse 28, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." We're charging you on two counts. First of all, contempt of court. You have defied an order not to preach in the name of Jesus. And second of all, we're charging you for charging us. You're holding us responsible. Look there at the end of verse 28. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But they asked for that. Remember? When they called for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, what did they say to Pilate? His blood be, Matthew 27, his blood be upon us. How soon we forget. How soon we forget that we are reaping what we ourselves sowed. Oh, you shouldn't be preaching like this. You are filling Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are going to bring this man. Notice they don't want to use his name. They are so enraged, and they are so dismissive, and so unimpressed, and unbelieving of Jesus. This man, his blood upon us. Peter's earlier rebukes are probably still ringing in their ears, pricking their consciences. We saw this in Acts. You see it in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Fearless Peter is publicly charging these men with crucifying Jesus. Remember Peter's words? You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, disowning the holy and righteous one, putting to death the Prince of Life, the stone rejected which by you, which became the chief cornerstone. No wonder then that they're saying, "You've brought this man's blood upon us." You apostles are invoking the very wrath of God upon us. You're implying that we are murderers. And worst of all, you're destroying our reputation and our influence among the people. Brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be amazing for the Lord to say this about our churches? That we are filling Johannesburg with the teaching, with the gospel. Some people's compliments, some people's curses are better than compliments. Have you thought about that? Some people's insults are sweeter than any praise. If only this would happen in the church today. And let's start with ourselves. We can't control other churches. Let's pray the Lord does it in our church, right? This is the only church that we're going to answer for before the Lord, right? That he would revive us, that he would so fill us with his spirit and with this boldness and with this zeal and with his word that people would say, "You cannot shut up. Your doctrine, your love for the gospel, your preaching of Christ is everywhere. We can't get away from your teaching. It's filling the streets and the homes and the radio airwaves and the business places and the schools, and it's just everywhere." You're filling Johannesburg with the gospel, with teaching. What a compliment from their enemies. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. If we're the unstoppable church, we ought to expect deliverance from God. We ought to expect dismay from enemies. Number three, we ought to expect that we're going to need to disobey authorities. Disobedience to authorities, verses 29 to 32. Look what happens next, as you could say the plot thickens here. They told them again to shut up, strict orders, stop teaching, go find something else to do, zip your lip, quit it. It's illegal. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." "Sir, thank you for your instructions. But God has final claim on us, not you or any human authorities." Yes, you have authority, you have rank. Romans chapter 13 tells us clearly we are to submit to the laws of the land unless they ask us to disobey God. There is a hierarchy, And unfortunately, you Jewish authorities are not the top of this food chain. There is a higher one, and there is a higher court. There is one superior to you, and he has commanded us to preach. He has raised the Jesus you crucified, who has forgiven our sins and given us these words of life that we must declare to a dying world. Notice, we have not resisted your repeated arrests. Did you see that? They didn't start a revolt. All right, you're arresting us? We'll go preach in jail. Always wanted to have a writing ministry. Prison outreach. Didn't resist their arrests, but they said, we cannot stop evangelizing. We cannot obey your orders. You have forced upon us a clash of loyalties. And God wins every time. Our first and highest allegiance is to him and him alone. Get ready, folks. We've been talking about this, right? In 1 Peter 4 recently, and with the growing homosexual movement and other places, we hear of pastors getting lawyers' letters, getting orders from the court. Who do they think they are? Some lawyer, some court writes to some pastor and says, do this by this time. Really? Since when did you die for our sins and rise again and God appointed you as the head of the church? Who are you? Who do you think you are? We have a king and his name is Jesus and we'll listen to him. Thank you very much. We're not afraid of you. And your saber rattling or your knife that might chop off our heads. Jesus will put it back on real nicely when I get a new body one day. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. We're going to fear him. We're not going to fear you. We're going to obey God, not man. Keep reading verse 30. Now Peter, he is on fire. This is what it looks like when the Holy Spirit fills you. He is overflowing with holy boldness. He is unflinching. He is unwavering. Look at what he says here in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here's the so-called Nazarene criminal, this Galilean teacher you thought you could get rid of as some so-called blasphemer. And you know what God did? He just promoted him through your rejection. God just put him at his own royal right hand in the majestic courts of heaven with two of the most regal and glorious names you could ever give to any individual. Jesus is God's prince and he is God's savior. I love this word, prince, archegos. He is our leader. He is our captain. It's an unusual Greek word that's, I think, only used two or three times in the New Testament. The other places are in Hebrews, Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is our trailblazer. He is our pioneer. He is the author of our salvation. He is our prince, our leader, our captain. And notice Peter also says, this king that you killed, God has exalted him as prince and God has exalted him as savior. He is the rescuer. He is the redeemer. He is the deliverer. He is the liberator. He alone can snatch us from sin. He alone can pull us out of darkness. He alone can rescue us from the broad road that leads to destruction. He alone can save. Why? Why is God given Jesus such a promotion? This man you thought to be a criminal has now been so exalted. Why? Verse 31 says, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter the bold is also Peter the gracious. Because God is so gracious. These very same leaders who have Jesus' innocent blood on their heads can have that guilt removed through Christ, a prince and a savior. This very Jesus whom you crucified is now, Peter says, by his spirit and through our preaching, he is reaching out to you from heaven with his nail-scarred hands and offering you a pardon. Has there ever been a greater grace or love than this? The very murderers who killed him are offered forgiveness, pardon. Verse 32, and we, Peter says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We're not Jesus' only witnesses. The Holy Spirit himself is bearing witness to the truth of Christ. Through Pentecost and the miraculous languages and the signs and wonders and the miracles through the hands of the apostles. And now the miracle of the church and the Spirit-filled joy and fellowship and prayer and unity of the body of Christ in the early church. The Spirit is a witness of these things. And God has given to those who obey him. You authorities have got it all wrong. You think we preachers are the ones disobeying God when in fact you are the disobedient ones who have turned away from the God of our fathers. And yet he will forgive. And yet he extends mercy through his Son. If only you would repent and believe and be saved. As he says to us tonight. And now the fourth and final encouragement tonight for the unstoppable church. We've seen that we can expect deliverance from God. We can expect dismay from our enemies. We can expect disobedience to authorities will be required of us at times. But also we can expect delight in suffering with Christ. Deliverance, dismay, disobedience, and delight. Verses 33 to the end. Verse 42. Look what happens next. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. It's a similar phrase to Acts chapter 2, when the people were cut to the heart and they repented and were saved. And so you might at first get your hopes up when you read this, if there was not the words that followed. They heard it. They were cut to the heart. Maybe some of you here tonight, you're opened up. The Lord is bringing out his razor blade and the scalpel of his word, and he is bearing you open, and he's doing surgery on your heart. And you know you need to repent, and you know you need to give your life to Christ. But instead, what happens to them? They're cut to the quick, and they intended to kill him. To kill them, rather, his representatives. They're cut to the quick, but it only makes them bitter and angry and more hostile. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among," what? "The wolves." And now here, the wolves are snarling. Instead of being pierced with conviction over their sin, they're pierced with anger against the apostles. Instead of receiving the only message that could save them, the only life for a dead sinner, the only rescue from eternal hell, the only hope of heaven, the only savior from your sins, instead of receiving this, they violently reject it. I love the way someone has put it. Christian, if you're not preaching a gospel clear enough for someone to get angry with you, it's probably not a gospel clear enough for anyone to get saved either. Did you hear that? If you and I aren't preaching a gospel that's clear enough that sometimes it will evoke anger, then it's probably not clear enough for anyone to get saved either. They knew that they had their sin exposed and their guilt made plain. When they heard this, they're cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But then, just before the rulers lynched them, before the stoning began, suddenly, instead of rage, a different voice is heard. A kind of cool logic enters in from stage left. Not just an ordinary Pharisee, it's gray-headed Gamaliel, a revered patriarch amongst them. When he stands up, everyone else shuts up. Look what happens here in verse 34. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." Hey, stop. Take a deep breath. Think before you just act on emotion. And then he gives a short little history lesson about two prior rebel movements. Supposedly to sort of give some perspective here. Verse 36, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Rebel group number one turned out to be all smoke, no fire. How about rebel group number two? Verse 37, "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." Rebel group one, all smoke, no fire. Rebel group number two, fizzled out as well. More flash than cash, as someone says. Then Gamaliel drives home his point here, verse 38. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you might be found even fighting against God. Give them enough rope, and they will hang themselves, right? Let history be the judge. Or if God is behind this thing, then you're toast for opposing him. Now, a word of clarification before you go out of here and use the Gamaliel defense, the Mr. Neutral effort. By the way, this is popularized recently after Grace Church's very controversial Strange Fire conference about 2 years ago. One of the favorite criticisms from some charismatic circles was the Gamaliel approach. Why criticize other so-called Christian movements when Gamaliel tells us either it's from God and he will prove it and you're in trouble because you're opposing it, or it's not from God and it'll just fizzle out, so just sit and wait. Is Gamaliel model? Is Dr. Luke? I used to think so. I think a lot of people, obviously, think so. Gamaliel, sort of, he's a good guy. I mean, this guy's got a good point. Really? Can I urge you to think again about this gray-headed pragmatist, this old, wise coward? Gamaliel is not a model for us. Let me quickly show you. First of all, just because something works doesn't make it right. Gamaliel's logic is, if it lasts and if there's a big following, it must be true. Oh, really? How about Islam, one of the fastest growing religions? How about Hindus, still, what, about 1 billion strong? How about everywhere the Pope goes, he still draws millions? Does that make a movement right? Just because it works and it draws big numbers? Gamaliel, you're wrong on that point. Often in Scripture, we see that evil plans succeed for a while and good men are defeated. Plus, Gamaliel has just lumped in Jesus, the Son of God, with two sinful rebels. Pardon me? You're lumping in Jesus with Theudas and Judas? The very Son of God, the Son of Man who fulfilled hundreds of ancient prophecies, lived a perfect life, taught with heavenly wisdom, made the divine claims he made, proved to be the Son of God, healed the sick, expelled demons, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, died a sinless death for sinful humanity, rose again on the third day, poured out his Spirit with more signs and wonders in his name, angels rescuing people from prison, Jesus giving supernatural boldness to his witnesses, bringing life and forgiveness to the lost. And you're just saying Jesus might just be another sort of Jewish zealot? And it sounds polite? It's actually cowardly. It's just another polished form of rejection. It's just a polished form of unbelief. Don't follow Gamaliel. Worst of all, Gamaliel is straddling the fence, isn't he? He's saying, I'm going to be indifferent and indecisive about Jesus. He's the great fork in the road, but I'm not going to decide. I'm not going to commit. I'm going to keep my options open. That's never advisable. The Bible always warns against that, and Jesus hates that attitude, and he preached against it in his whole ministry. It's just a more subtle form of rejecting Christ. Sure, despite his cowardice and his folly and his pragmatism, Gamaliel did speak better than he knew. Part of why I think Luke included this. In the sovereign plan of God, Jesus was building his church, and its growth would be unstoppable, and the gospel would be unarrestable. But that's in spite of Gamaliel, not because of him. So please don't take Gamaliel home with you. Verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Well, Gamaliel said, leave them alone, and you define that as flogging? You understand what flogging was in the ancient world? The 39 lashes? You strip the man bare. You take a triple strip of leather. Two blows to the back, one to the chest. That equals one cycle. That cycle is repeated 39 times. Often people will be left dead or at death's door from the loss of blood. That's what they did to these men. They flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. And by the way, where was Gamaliel during the flogging? He's gone quiet. He sure has gone quiet, hasn't he? So much for Gamaliel as an example. Why didn't he intervene somewhere around the 5th or the 10th or the 15th or the 20th or the 30th whipping? If he was sort of a good guy, he was nowhere to be seen as these men were being brutally flogged. They were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. And then the most amazing verse in the story, the most shocking thing of all, is the way these preachers responded. Verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Really? I would expect the sentence to end differently. They went on their way, grieving, sulking, fuming, plotting for revenge. No, look again. They went on their way, rejoicing. Enemies, tormentors, torturers who just flogged us, could we just for a moment thank you for the honor of suffering for our Savior? You have blessed us through our bruises. What a privilege for us to be persecuted for our Lord. And what a privilege, Lord, that you would consider us worthy, that you would count us honored, that you would grant us this distinction to suffer for Christ. This is the attitude of a true believer. These are real lovers of their Lord. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What a deep joy, what a sweet suffering, what a bleeding blessing that Jesus' servants would sing about time and time again in the book of Acts and throughout church history to this very day, and the testimonies we hear from China, from the Middle East. What did we see just a few weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 4? To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Philippians 1:29, for to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also, here's another gift, here's another grace that Christ gives you, to suffer for his sake. The Lord says, these are my prefects. You know who my head boy and head girl are in my school? It's not the smartest, not the most eloquent, not the most attractive. God's prefects are those who love Christ more than life itself, who persist in preaching his gospel no matter what, who are relentless, unstoppable witnesses because of their devotion to the name. Don't you love that? For the name, his name, the only name that can save lost sinners, the only name by which we have been saved. Let me close with this. You may have heard of Richard Wurmbrand, author of that book, Tortured for Christ. He speaks about his suffering in a Romanian prison under the communists. They would rip chunks of flesh out of his side. He had the scars to prove it. He would be confined alone for months without a single visit. And yet, Wurmbrand describes how at times he was overcome with joy. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, confident that the angels were dancing with him. And when he was unexpectedly released, he went home to his wife. Someone offered him some pudding on the way, the taste of something sweet. He said, no, I first want to kneel with my wife and thank God for the privilege I had to suffer for my Lord. He gets home, and he and his wife pray and fast as a memorial to the joy he had in prison. And he asks that God would not allow him to lose that precious joy now as he's out of prison. How we praise God for these faithful examples. Look at how the story ends, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Look at the marginal note here in the NASB. Based on the Greek verb tense that's used here deliberately, they were not ceasing. They could not shut up. They were not able to be muzzled. They were unstoppable as a church. They were relentless witnesses. They were invincible preachers. What a picture. These bruised and bloody men who would not bow. And the Lord preserves his witnesses to this very day, as we keep declaring, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold Jesus, the Prince, the Savior, the only Redeemer for sinners. There is no other. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word. We would never be equipped. We'd never know how to be your witnesses if it wasn't for your truth. We wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for your word. It's by the word of truth that we have been regenerated. We have been brought forth as the first fruits of your creation, that we are made new through the gospel. It's the very power of God to save any sinner who will ever believe. Thank you that the king that they killed, that we murdered with our own sin, is the very one that you raised on the third day, that you exalted to your right hand, that you declared to be and have proven to be, and have by your Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see that he alone is Prince and Savior. He alone can grant us repentance. We can't even repent until you give us that gift, though we are called to do so and obligated and commanded to do so. And yet, though it is our duty, it is also your gift. Thank you for the gift of repentance, not only given to the Jewish people, a remnant, some, and one day when all Israel will be saved in that last day, how we look forward to your mercy then, but even now, us too, who are Gentiles, who are grafted in, who are made, who are saved in such a way that makes the Jews jealous. Thank you that you grant to us also repentance and the forgiveness of sins, the greatest need of the human soul to solve the greatest threat now and for eternity is an offended God and a holy Lord who must judge us for our sins unless they are forgiven, unless the price is paid and the guilt is atoned for by another so that it would not have to be upon us. Thank you for Jesus, our scapegoat, our Lamb, our Savior. Give us more of this Holy Spirit boldness, more of this apostolic fervor and unstoppable zeal. Make us truly your unstoppable church. Make us these kind of relentless witnesses. We don't have the power in us. We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from you and not from us. Who is adequate for these things? And yet our adequacy comes from you. Thank you that by your Spirit you energize us to be your witnesses, to keep right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ daily. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard and the Christ who has saved us from our sins, even as we heard so clearly declared tonight in those wonderful baptisms. Keep us faithful, we pray. Whatever the cost, we would obey you above all other authorities. And your word that you've given to us. Thank you for this time, this Lord's Day together. In Jesus' name, amen.